So as we gather around God's word, I wanted to start by drawing your attention to a scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, if we can show that. Hebrews chapter 6. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I hope that you've been held by that anchor this week, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been an anchor for you this week. Through all of the tightening restrictions, all of the fear, all of the media, all of the shortages in the shops, and for some of you, loss of income or the threats of loss of income, I hope and pray that Jesus has been your anchor within the veil that has held you steady, and that you have that hope which he intended us to have when he said these words to his disciples: "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace." And he is the one who has gone through the heavens and entered in behind the veil, and it's in him. He is our anchor, and it's in him that we have that wonderful peace. Because he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And he certainly is our anchor, because our hope is in him, and I hope he's held you tight and steady, and that your heart's been at peace this week. Today, I wanted to. We'll be continuing Arnold Fruchtenbaum's 33 Things, which is a study of positional truth. And we're going to be looking at point 8, which is circumcision, and point 9. We're coming back to Stuart covered it a few weeks ago, but I wanted to make some extra applications of point 9, which is acceptance, accepted in the beloved. So if we go to point 8, which you can see there, if we can have that again, please, on the screen. Point 8 is circumcision, and I'll just read what's on the board there. Circumcision is the eighth position of the believer, or circumcision is my eighth positional truth as a believer. This does not refer to physical circumcision of the flesh, but it refers to the circumcision of the heart, spoken of in Colossians 2:11. This positional truth, circumcision of the heart, involves the putting off of the deeds of the flesh. The practical application of being circumcised into Messiah is to put off the deeds of the flesh and to walk righteously before the Lord. So Colossians, if we can go back to the PowerPoint, Colossians 2:11 is on your screen. And it says, "In him, you, Christians, in Christ, you were circumcised." Notice that past tense. It's something that's been done. And in the Greek, that's a passive voice. So it's something that's been done to you, not done by you. So in him, you were circumcised. Not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body. That is, through the circumcision done by Christ to you. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. To understand this language of circumcision in the Bible, we must go back to the Old Testament, when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. And it's on your screen now in this Genesis 17 passage. "This is my requirement," God said to Abraham, "that your descendants after you must keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and this will be a reminder of the covenant between me and you." It's a reminder. "Throughout your generations, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. They must indeed be circumcised, whether born in your house or bought with money. The sign of my covenant will be visible in your flesh as a reminder." And so Abraham had to make this distinction between him and his descendants and the rest of the world, that they had a covenant with God that the world did not have. And that covenant, that sign of that covenant, was circumcision. Like the sign of a wedding ring is a sign of a covenant that I've made with my wife, that you've made with your spouses, that you've made them a promise, that you've entered a covenant with them, and that when you see that sign on your finger, you will remember the promises you've made to your spouse, to your loved one, and it will remind you to be faithful to those promises. And that is what God gave Abraham as a sign of that covenant. Now, you're probably thinking, circumcision, what a yucky doctrine. And when I taught on this many years ago for an hour at our one of our original churches, and my mum and dad were present, and my mum said, "Circumcision, that's a really strange thing to preach on," and she was pretty worried about it, but and I'm not sure whether she totally understood, but it is such a beautiful doctrine in a sense, and I hope that you'll see it today. It's particularly a doctrine that is foundational to our victory in spiritual warfare. And if you remember, we are studying these 33 positional truths in relation to spiritual warfare. So we will be looking at that as we progress. Now, physical circumcision, if you consider what it is, it's just the removal of a small, physical, unnecessary part of the body. And it doesn't, it's thrown away and it dies. And that's the critical point from a scriptural point of view. It doesn't destroy the person's character. It doesn't upset their life. It doesn't change their life or harm it in any way. But it's just a sign that this piece of flesh dies and is thrown away. And in Colossians 2:11, it tells us that in Christ we have been, in the past, circumcised when we believed in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, the same verse tells us that it refers to the removal of the body of flesh. And it goes on to explain that in Christ we have been crucified. And Paul further explains this in Romans 6:1-4, which is on your screen now. And Paul says to the Romans, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be, or God forbid, how shall we who died," notice that, "we who died," that in the Greek is a past tense, an aorist tense, it's an active voice, so it actually happened to us, "how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized," that's spirit baptism, not water baptism, water baptism is just a copy, a picture of the spirit baptism. "All of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death." Into his death, that's how we died. We were baptized into his death, and there is our circumcision. There is our cutting off of the flesh. And Paul says in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And it's that cutting off and that burying, that killing of that flesh that gives us the opportunity, and that rebirth in Christ that gives us the opportunity to walk in newness of life. And as we've seen before, as I've taught before, in depth, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Jesus so that his death becomes the death of our old man, his burial becomes the burial of our old man, and his resurrection becomes the creation and the resurrection of our new life that's created in us at the moment we believe. So that God has literally put the old man, the flesh, the fleshly body, the body of death, different expressions that Paul uses for it, to death. He has buried him in Christ and done away with him in the same way that a piece of flesh is thrown away in the circumcision of a baby boy. And this is what the two men who were crucified either side of Christ pictured. They were crucified with Christ. One of them believed and was saved, and one didn't believe and wasn't saved. But there is a picture of us being crucified with Christ. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not crucified with Christ. You're crucified in Christ, with him and in him, and his death becomes your death. And so both the application in the daily life of a Christian, what is the application of this truth that we have died in Christ, that we've been circumcised in Christ? In Colossians 2:11-13, Paul is describing the central truth that in Christ, the flesh, the old man, counts for nothing. You no longer have to obey it. Its power has been broken. And it's done away with. It's thrown away. That's why Paul commands us in Romans 6:11 to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. You see on the bottom of the screen there, 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Consider yourselves. And what Paul is saying there is, this is a truth that has happened to you, that has been done to you. You've been buried. You've died on the cross with Jesus. You've been buried in his grave with him, in him. And that flesh has been cut off. And Paul is in verse 11 wanting you to stand on that truth. Consider yourselves. Some other versions have reckon yourselves. In other words, act as if it's true. Believe it and act on it as if it's true, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the power of that circumcision. And what Paul is saying there is that if you experience in the flesh, if you experience your flesh or the old man appearing to still have power over you, then you've not understood, or you're not standing on the truth of this doctrine of our circumcision, our death in Christ. And I say what appears to be to still have power over you is because although it may still have power in your experience, in other words, you keep sinning, you keep falling for temptation, it doesn't actually have any power over you. It's deluding you. And you must believe and stand on and insist that no, I am dead in Christ. The old man is dead, as Paul commanded in 6:11, consider yourself to be dead. You have the power through your new man, and through the power of the Holy Spirit working through your new man, to overcome every power and temptation of the flesh, the old man, if you will only choose to believe in your circumcision in Christ and act on the fact that it's true. It's no good just believing the doctrine. You have to act on it. And so what's the application of this? Well, to spiritual warfare, Satan works on the flesh, and the kingdom of darkness work on the flesh, on the old man. And if you stand on the fact of your circumcision, you remove Satan's ground. You take away his beachhead, and he cannot get a footing to influence you. If you become aware that your flesh is stirring to life, that it's moving to reach out for a temptation, stand on the fact of your circumcision in Christ and refuse to let your flesh reign over you. Remember, you have a new life in you. You've been born again. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling that life, giving it power to overcome. As Jesus said, I've overcome the world, and in you he will overcome the world, the flesh and the devil. And so that is how we gain victory through the circumcision. And that is why it's such a fundamental doctrine to victory in spiritual warfare, that death of the flesh, because that is where Satan has his foothold, or tries to gain his foothold over us as believers and delude us that that flesh still has power, but it's actually been broken. If we will just believe the scriptures and act on that. So when we think of Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor, what pieces of the armor are we using when we take that stand? Well, is the belt of truth, which is God's word. We are putting that on and we are saying, no, this is what I've read in God's word, and I believe that, and I'm going to stand on that. And that is us putting on that belt of truth, if you like. That's the way Paul pictures it. And there's the shield of faith. How does that work in this battle? Well, you've read that word. I've been circumcised with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been dead. I've been buried in Christ. And I will not have that flesh to reign over me. I refuse. And that is you placing faith in the word. It's not just believing the doctrine, but you're placing faith in that word. And that's how you're using your shield of faith in this, at that moment when you're fighting that battle against your flesh. And then there's the helmet of salvation, which you're putting on because you're believing what you've become in Christ when you were saved. That is the helmet of salvation. And if you need to, you actually speak this out loud. You talk to your flesh and you put it down, and you talk to the spiritual world and you tell it what you believe, what the scriptures say. No, I am circumcised in Christ. I do not need to obey that temptation. I refuse to in the name of Jesus, because he has buried me. He's killed me. I've been crucified with him. And so that is the sword of this. That's you using the sword of the Spirit, as Paul would have it. And I want to remind you of Galatians 5:1. I don't think I have it on the screen. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why would Paul say that if we didn't have the option to be free and not subject again to a yoke of slavery? Obviously, we have that freedom in Christ to be free of that yoke of slavery. I've lost the screen. There it is. So I hope that that's been a practical application. It's a short one, but it's a very powerful truth that we have in Christ that he accomplished for us, and that he's done in us as Christians, those of us who've placed our faith in him. So now I wanted to move on to point 9, which is being accepted, or being acceptable to God. You can see it on your screen there as point 9, being acceptable to God. And since Stuart covered so much of this previously, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, just that first paragraph. Being acceptable to God is the ninth, or my ninth position as a believer, my ninth positional truth as a believer. The believer is acceptable to God according to Ephesians 1:6 and 1 Peter 2:5. So Stuart covered this acceptability to God a few weeks ago, but I wanted to revisit it today and make some more application of it. Because I'm aware that it is quite common in the body of Christ for some people to find it almost impossible to believe that they are accepted by God, even though they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I wonder if that's you today, because if it is, or if you struggle with that, then this is for you. Perhaps to put it another way, there are people in the body of Christ who believe the doctrine that they are accepted by God, but cannot embrace and receive comfort from it because of damage to their souls from one form or another in their past. The main issue with acceptance by God is that many people particularly find it hard to trust that they're accepted by God because of the way that they've been treated by their father or a sibling or a husband or some other significant person in their life, some other previous relationship, maybe in childhood. And those relationships often involve abuse, violence, putting down, criticism, unacceptability, lack of understanding or empathy, lack of demonstrable love, performance criteria, things that can't be met. And the end result of being on the receiving end of a relationship like this is that that child or person feels that they are not acceptable to the most significant person in their life. And once this wound has been imprinted on their soul, it then becomes a huge hurdle for them to believe that they're acceptable to anyone else. And that wound is always open. It's always weeping. It's always tender in their soul. And they carry it forward into every future relationship where it wreaks its havoc. And it becomes especially difficult and even frightening to trust that you're acceptable to God, who is so much higher than your father or husband or sibling or significant person that caused this original problem. And so you have this tremendous struggle that you cannot believe that you're acceptable. You have trouble opening up to that beautiful relationship that God has brought us into in Jesus Christ. I first became aware of this while it really came home to me one evening when I was teaching a Bible study many years ago on the Hebrew word chesed, which is translated in your Bible, loving kindness. There it is there. Exodus 34:6 is an example of this word chesed. It says, then the Lord, this is when the Lord was showing his glory to Moses. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, there's that word chesed, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I was teaching on this beautiful word, which encompasses so much of not only the grace of God, but the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the kindness of God. And it particularly speaks about not what we would call random acts of kindness, because it speaks and it applies to kindness and love and mercy and grace within a covenantal relationship. It speaks of faithfulness, unfailing faithfulness in a relationship. And it's such a beautiful word. It's worthy of studying. And I was speaking of this word that night and teaching on its meaning. And I noticed that one of the women in the audience, and it was a very small audience that night, was crying. And it was fitting and acceptable in that audience to stop and ask this woman what was wrong. And she said, I can see what you're talking about. I can see the love of God. I can see the depth of his love for me, but I can't open my heart to it. I can't accept it. I can't trust him enough to do that, because, and later on I'd found out that she had been abused as a young teenager, and that had broken her ability, even though mentally she understood the doctrine, she understood the word, she understood God's love for her, but to actually open her heart to receive this, she found impossible. And so I wanted to have a look this morning at acceptance from different angles, to hope that I can, perhaps one of these angles on acceptance is a key to opening your heart this afternoon. If we have a look at John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will certainly not, or no, not ever, as the Greek is a double negative, oume, it means never, never, there is no way I will ever cast you out. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you come to him in your sin, in your uncleanness, in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your evil, in your fear, perhaps you already know Jesus, and you come to him in your fear, whenever you come to him, even if you do not know Jesus today, and you decide today to come to him for forgiveness of sins, he says to you, I will never, ever, ever cast you out, turn you away. There is no way that's going to happen. And it is, if that's not acceptance, I don't know what is. Because Jesus is not saying, if you do this, I'll accept you. Providing you come in on these terms, I'll accept you. Providing you've done this, there are no conditions. He said, if you come. If you come as an unbeliever, I'll accept you. If you come as a believer and you're struggling with something, I'll accept you. If you come with joy and you're worshipping me, I'll accept you. I'll never, ever turn you away. Ever. Whoever comes to me will be accepted for the gift of eternal life, will be accepted as a child of God, will be accepted and adopted into God's own household, accepted as the bride of his Son, and accepted as a joint heir with Christ for all eternity with him. Now that's acceptance. Now the second aspect I wanted to have a look at was the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now the tabernacle was the tent of, it's called the tent of meeting, where God met with Moses and the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, and later on in the promised land when they entered the promised land. And in that tabernacle is designed to picture God's love for us. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt and the Israelites dwelt around the tabernacle in a camp. And God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle. His presence was there, and they could physically see it as a flame by night and a cloud by day. And that tabernacle, that Holy of Holies where God was cut off from the holy place where the priests served by a veil, the inner curtain. And no one was allowed into that Holy of Holies on fear of death, except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so that veil cut off the presence of God from the human beings, from the people outside the Holy of Holies. And one of I'm going to share with you in a minute the words of a song which have just portrayed beautifully the mercy of God. It's considering, this song considers the justice of God, which had to be satisfied because God is a just God. So he couldn't reach out to humanity as broken as it was and be merciful until his justice was satisfied. And what this song picks up is that curtain was in place until God's justice was satisfied. But that once it was, and prior to it being satisfied, that God's mercy was pressing its face against the veil. And if you were outside the veil, you can picture seeing a face pressing against the shape of a face pressing against that veil. And that was the face of mercy, longing to get out, but it couldn't until justice had been taken out of the way. Justice had been satisfied. And Hebrews 10:20 tells us that this inner veil represents Christ's body. And that once his body was broken on the cross of Calvary, then the veil had been taken out of the way because God's justice had been satisfied. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he took all our sins upon himself, in himself, as we saw in that passage on circumcision a minute ago. All our sins were placed on him, and he died and took that into death and bore our own punishment upon himself, so that God's justice against my sin, against everyone's sin, your sin, everyone in this room's sin, everyone in the world's sin, that justice was satisfied. And so with justice being satisfied, you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And Matthew records, and the other Gospels record, that at that moment in the temple in Jerusalem, that veil was torn from top to bottom and taken out of the way. That barrier was removed. And so now with that barrier taken out of the way, mercy is free to come running to humanity and draw us to the love of God. And that's what this song celebrates. It says, it's a song by Phillips, Craig and Dean, and it's called "Mercy Came Running." Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace, and I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil, looking down with longing eyes. Mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark, with Jesus on the cross, that is, as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. What a beautiful portrayal of God's love. This song pictures the rush of God's love, which was released through the cross of Jesus Christ. That rush of grace and mercy and favour and forgiveness that is available to the sinner, that was released through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if God's arms longed to reach out through that veil and draw us into his bosom, but they were restrained by that veil. They'd been restrained from eternity past when the plan of salvation was laid. They'd been restrained since the creation was cast forth by God's word. They'd been restrained since the giving of the law to Moses and the construction of the tabernacle, where the inner curtain was the picture of this restraint. But now with the veil gone, his arms are free to reach out and embrace and enfold all who draw near through his Son. His arms no longer restrained, having reached out and enfolded us, and now holding us tight to his bosom. This is the love of God that was released in Jesus Christ and is portrayed in the tearing of that curtain in the tabernacle. And that veil spoke of the body of Jesus being torn on the cross. Think of what he did for you while he was on the cross. He took all your sin upon himself, in himself. He was willing to take your filth, your rebellion, your cursings, your disgrace, your shame, all into his own heart. So much so that the Father turned his face away from the Son because he couldn't bear to look upon the sin. And now, consider it. If Jesus was willing to take your evil and your vileness, would he then not take your love, believer? You who are struggling with being acceptable to God, if he took that for you on the cross, he knew then. He didn't take them in an imaginary form. He didn't take them as a list pinned to his chest. He took them because he knew your sins intimately, past, present, and future. And he took them fully knowing who you are today. He took them into his own heart. And if he did that for you then and died for you, will he not love you now? Will he reject you now if you come? Will he betray your trust if you come to him today and open your heart? Will he harm you? Will he reach out and curse you? Will he reach out with a harsh word? Will he turn you away? There's no way. He's not that kind of a father. He would never harm you. So even if you have difficulty trusting him today, as Jesus said, if you come, there is no way I will reject you. You're acceptable You're a child, like the prodigal child who took everything the father had. He despised the father. He went away and wasted it. And yet his father ached for him to come home. And when he came home, did he give him a harsh word? Did he rebuke him? No. He embraced him and prepared a meal table. So let's look at another way that you're accepted. Or another aspect of acceptance. How accepted would you feel if you knew that God had chosen you? That God had chosen you. When we think of people being chosen in the Bible, we think of Moses, we think of Noah, we think of Abraham and the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham being chosen through him. And I just want to look at Abraham, just take one of them for example. He was chosen to be a blessing to the whole world by fathering the nation of Israel, through whom the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ, would come. And he and Sarah were chosen to be a blessing by bearing a child miraculously when it was impossible for them because of their extreme age. And so God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, you shall bear a child in your old age. And in their old age, way past childbearing, this child, Isaac, was born. And so this child is called a child of promise, because the only reason he came and was born because of the promise that God made. God did it. God fulfilled his promise. It was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to fulfill. And this child of promise then fathered the children of God, who were known as the nation of Israel. And they were given the presence of God, the law of God, and the grace of God, the inheritance of God, so that they could not only come to know and enjoy and worship him, but they could lead the rest of the world into the blessings that they'd received. So how accepted would you be if you could see that you were chosen by God as well? Not only Abraham, not only Noah, not only Moses, not only King David, not only Mary, but you. Well, let me point you to John 15, 16, where Jesus is in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, and he's just finished the Last Supper with his disciples. And he turns and he said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He looks around the table where they're all reclining around and they've just finished their meal, and he says, don't think that you chose me. Just don't think that, because it's not true. I chose you. The only reason you've come to me is because I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give you. Remember, not everybody gets to be chosen by Jesus, because Matthew 7:13 tells us that the gate to salvation is narrow. The gate that leads to life is narrow, very narrow, and few there are who find it. So if you find yourself in Christ today, if you're a Christian today, how blessed are you to have been chosen by him? You know, Jesus said when he was lifted up on the cross that he would draw all men, all mankind to himself. But not everybody will come through that narrow gate. They're all invited, but they're not all going to come through the gate. And if you've come through the gate, then you are chosen of God. So is that acceptance, to be chosen? Do you remember at school when there was a sports event and the two best kids in the school with sport were selected as leaders of two teams, and then they were put out the front, and then they had to select everybody else one by one. You pick one, you pick one, you pick one, you pick one. And guess who was always last? No good at sport. And so you really don't feel accepted. That's not a process that gives you acceptance, but Here we find God choosing us to be on his team, on Jesus' team, to work for him, to minister to the world as priests of God, to carry his word, to carry the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We are good enough because God has qualified us as priests. And if you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian today, it's because God chose you for a purpose, just like he chose Abraham for a purpose. And if you're chosen, that means you're accepted. Now let's have another look at an aspect of Abraham. The Bible refers to him as a friend of God. And in James 2:23, which James sources from Isaiah 41:8, which we'll put on the screen now. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. See that? Abraham, my friend. You, whom I've taken away, taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a beautiful scripture for today in the troubled times that we live in? I know God's speaking to Israel there, but these promises come over to us in Christ. Do not anxiously look about you, brothers and sisters, because he is our God. He will strengthen us. He will help us. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, how was Abraham a friend of God? Well, Abraham obeyed God so that the two could walk the same path. You know, if you agree with somebody, you can walk together, but if there comes a point of disagreement, then one has to go off on a separate path. But Abraham believed God, and so that they could walk together. God could share things with Abraham. God told Abraham in the Christology of the angel that came down and spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God was sharing his heart and what he was going to do. He was sharing the future with Abraham because Abraham was a friend of God. Now, I want to point out the scriptures here record that conversation then that Abraham had with the angel of God when Abraham negotiated how many people could be in Sodom who were righteous and God would still destroy it. And remember, Abraham started with 50 people and he said, God, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, will you destroy it? And God said, no. And so Abraham went down to a lower figure and a lower figure and a lower figure and eventually got to 10 people and said, God, if there's just 10 righteous people there, will you destroy it? And God said, no, I will not. And then when God actually went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a righteous family there, the family of Lot, and God removed them. God took them out. There wasn't 10, there was one or two. And yet God would not destroy that place and pour out his wrath on it until they were removed. And how strong an argument is this for pre-tribulation rapture? Because if Abraham was here today, he would say, Lord, are you going to pour out the tribulation if there's 50 righteous on the earth, on the whole earth? Would you pour out the tribulation on the world? And God would say, no, I wouldn't, Abraham, not for 50 righteous. And so Abraham would knock him down, and he'd get to 10, and he'd say, God, if there's 10 righteous people on this earth, will you bring the tribulation? And God would say, no, I will not pour out my wrath on this earth if there's only 10, Abraham. How much is that an argument and an evidence of the pre-tribulation rapture? Because just like God took Lot and his family out of Sodom before he poured out his wrath, so he's going to take the righteous out of the earth to heaven. We will meet him in the clouds and be removed from this earth, and only then will God's wrath be poured out. Well, let's go back to thinking about Abraham as a friend of God. Would you like to be regarded as a friend of God? Would that make you feel accepted? Would that help you embrace God's love and open your heart to trust him? Surely someone who's a friend is accepted. Where am I? John 15:15, down the bottom of the screen. No longer do I call you slaves, Jesus said. He's still in the upper room and he's still looking around that table at the disciples. And he said, I'm not going to call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. A slave, the master can say to this slave, go and do that, and he doesn't have to give him a reason. But Jesus is saying, I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And Jesus is saying here that the disciples are friends of God, because God has shared with them what he's going to do, and he shared with us what he's going to do, because those disciples wrote the New Testament, they've recorded what God said, and the Holy Spirit in our heart is our teacher to teach us what those things that the disciples wrote down mean. And we know so much of the future. We know what's coming. We know the rapture's coming, and we know the tribulation's coming, and we know so much of what is going to happen in the future, because God has told us what's on his heart, just like he told Abraham, because Abraham was a friend of God, and God's done that and told us that because we are friends of God, just like Abraham was in Christ. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a friend of God. You have all the conversations and explanations recorded in the New Testament, and you have the Holy Spirit to teach you. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ can't be friends of God, because the scripture says the natural man does not accept the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. And so he cannot be. He doesn't know the things of God. God hasn't shared with an unsaved person the things that are going to come. And so he cannot be regarded as a friend of God. Unbelievers can't understand because they don't have the Holy Spirit teaching and enlightening them. But you, dear brother and sister in Christ, are a friend of God. Not only a friend, but a chosen for a purpose, embraced in his arms of mercy and love that reached out through the veil to embrace you. And then, what greater indication of acceptance is there when we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16? Let us believers therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to the very throne of God, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that word there, with confidence, that I've underlined on your screen, it's a word, parousia. It means boldly, obviously with confidence, or with a joyful sense of abandonment. Can you imagine that? You're approaching the throne of the very God of the universe, and scripture is telling us to come with a joyful sense of abandonment. Can you believe that? Because, why? Because you're a child of God. You're his child. Jesus died for you. That word means to come with total openness. That means to open your heart up to God, that he will never, ever hurt you. It means to come with unguardedness, that there is no need to fear before the throne of God, that he will not harm you. And so scripture is commanding us, come near the throne of God with a joyful sense of abandonment, with total openness of your heart and unguardedness. And what a beautiful acceptance that is, that we can come to the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the throne of the King of the universe, and be accepted there with joy. What a beautiful thing. I wonder how many of you enjoyed the 1995 version of the BBC version of the Pride and Prejudice. There's some hands going up in the room. Two hands from my wife and another one. It's one of our family favourites. I love the way that Benjamin Whitrow portrayed Mr. Bennett, and Jennifer Eale played Lizzie. And Lizzie's relationship, I love their relationship, because Lizzie's is her father's favorite. And out of their five daughters, and if you've watched that a few times, you realize that the other daughters, apart from Jane, the other daughters don't even enter the father's library to talk to him. Jane does, but she hasn't got the freedom that Lizzie has. I love their wry sense of humor about the mother and her carryings on. I love the twinkle in the father's eye as he pokes fun at Lizzie. And I love their shared sense of humor and derision concerning all the absurdity at the social norms of their day. I love his tremendous respect from her and her decisions and his tender guidance. And the confidence that he gave her to speak openly, to share her mind. I love her seeking freedom to seek his wisdom. And I love their obvious love and affection and respect for one another. I loved her father's library door. Remember, he always, "Do not disturb me, I will be in the library." That was his hideaway. And yet the library door was always open to Lizzie. She always had his ear to discuss problems. I love how there was a deep affection and favour in her father that made it easy and possible for Lizzie to draw near whenever she wanted. And it helps me to relate to the fact that this scripture in Hebrews tells us to approach the throne of grace with that joyful sense of abandonment. That God, in his great love for us, that love gives us freedom to come. That relationship that we have with him, that we're a friend, that we're chosen, that we're a child of God, gives us that beautiful freedom to come for whatever reason. God doesn't say what the reason is there in that scripture. Whatever reason, we can come for wisdom, we can come for advice, we can come for joy, we can come for comfort, we can come for pain and hurt, we can come for healing. We can come to share something amusing, something that's tickled our hearts. And so this speaks so strongly of our being accepted by God. And then there's that beautiful scripture in Jude 1:24. I don't think I have it. No. No. Jude 1:24. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand, you, dear believer, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Thanks, Eric. There it is. Blameless with great joy. The New English Translation says, "rejoicing without blemish." The New King James says, "to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Is that not acceptance, beloved? Does that not encourage your heart? And so, to finish, to wrap this up, I want to encourage you who are struggling to draw near to God, who struggle to trust him because of past wounds. I can't imagine the pain that you've been through and how difficult it is for you to bear your heart before God. But I can assure you, you can trust him. If he sent his son to die in order to heal your soul, then does he not care for you with an infinite care? Would he then turn and harm you? Would he raise his hand? I urge you, I beseech you to trust him, even if it's one step you take today to open your heart, just that one step towards the Father. And I want to share with you the words of a beautiful song written by Don Francisco, which speaks exactly to this struggle. Okay, I haven't got the words on the screen, but I'll read them out. It's called "Bird with Broken Wing." "Bird with broken wing, locked up inside a tiny cage, till the day I heard you cry and I set you free. But as I reached in to heal the hurt, you fled in wild dismay. Now your pain has made you blind as you can be. Echoes in the darkness are almost all you hear from me. Each time I speak your name, you flee away. While the agonies of mindless flight grow more than you can bear, still you think it's because of me that you feel this way. Soaring far above the storm on wings spread strong and wide is the vision that you've buried in despair. Because that's what birds are supposed to do. You dash yourselves against the stones and flutter terrified when my love will heal your wounds and lift you there. Like a frightened child who starts away at every move, you want to trust but watch so fearfully. Everything you're longing for is here within my hands. I'm waiting now for you to come to me. I'm waiting now for you to come to me. What a beautiful song to describe that situation that some of you, I know, I'm speaking to today in this audience around the world. So in closing, well, I hope that the Word of God has been a blessing to you today, particularly those who struggle against the flesh, and how I pray that that understanding of circumcision will enlighten you and lift that burden of the flesh from you and make you realize that you no longer have to obey the flesh, that God's given you a new life which has conquered this world, and that you can say to the flesh, no, I am dead in Christ. I am circumcised in Christ. And I hope that that sets you free. And also to those who hesitate to open their hearts to the Father because of the wounds that are in their soul. And I want to appeal today to any of you who perhaps have not even given your life to Jesus. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're watching this today and you've heard how Jesus took your sin. Whether you believe it or not, at this moment, he took your sin in his heart, on the cross, in himself. That is why he came. He came to die for you, dear unbeliever. And what have we heard today about placing our faith, about consider yourselves to be dead to sin, about reckoning? Because the way that we take hold of the benefit of Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross is to believe it. It's not just to say, oh yeah, he did that for me, just in my head. No, you have to take it into your heart. You have to say, wow, Jesus did that for me. Wow. And you pray and ask God the Father for forgiveness, because God has offered you that way of forgiveness through sending his Son to die on the cross for you. So I encourage you today, if you want to become a child of God and to receive this amazing love that the scripture has been talking about today, then come to the Father and pray to him. Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. I want forgiveness. Please will you forgive me through Jesus Christ your Son, and come into my life and change me, Lord. Give me a new start in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, unbelievers, to come to him. And you will find a brand new life, a second chance at life, and healing for your soul. So let's close with prayer, and then I want to close with the Aaronic blessing. Dear Father, I thank you for your beautiful word which we share today, for its healing, for the power of that word, Lord, which ministers to our heart like water to a thirsty land, Lord. We praise you for the life that that water brings, Father, that it creates life in us. Your word creates life in us as we believe on it, Lord. It gives us strength for the day. It gives us victory over fears. It gives us victory over the flesh. And it gives us encouragement and strong encouragement to come to you, Lord, with a joyful abandon as our Father and us being your children. And I pray today that your Spirit would minister this word to the hearts of those who are listening and who will listen, Lord, around the world, and that you will bring healing to their hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you.